If you would, we'll be looking at Romans, the end of chapter 11. You can turn there. While they're figuring stuff out, join me in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to declare your word. I pray, after doing due diligence that amounts to just a human, that your Holy Spirit would take over, that you would teach, that you would speak to each individual here, because we're not here by accident, Lord. We're here because you have ordained our time together. So I ask that you take these words that I speak, and somehow in the mysterious way that you work, that your Holy Spirit would speak into each and every heart. And we thank you ahead of time for the things you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. How is everybody? I got to keep track of the time. Let's see if this works well. It did. I wanted to look back. We're at the end of chapter 11. It'd be really nice if I turned to it. The last four verses, although we'll be looking mostly the last two. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Good job. I wanted to go back and look at those two words. They come from verse 33 about God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. What God says, what Paul says about God's judgments and ways are parallel. They're very similar words in the Greek, as you can see there. He says that God's judgments are anex or a unitos. Say that with me. No, you don't have to. It's hard enough for me to say it. And that means they're not capable of being searched or explored. That's what God's judgments are like. They're impossible to understand. They're unfathomable. And you can see the words are kind of similar. And his ways are inexigniastos. That's a little bit different. That means it's still the same kind of idea. Not capable of being fathomed. Impossible to comprehend or to understand. The A in Greek, it comes from alpha, which is the first one. This is the only Greek I'm going to lay on you. I love the Greek. It's a negative, so it's a basically understandable not. And that's what he's saying about God's ways and his judgments. But it has to be remembered that Paul's praise, this doxology at the end of chapter 11 here, comes not because God's ways and judgments are obscure, we don't understand them, but by their amazing clearness. There's something different about them. They are incomprehensible and unfathomable to our natural understanding. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So even though certain things are unclear to us, there are other things that are very clear as we trust God. God's ways cannot be understood without some sort of revelation. That's what the Bible's about, to reveal those things to us. It is therefore in the view of the revealed mystery that this doxology of praise, where he basically kind of shouts out, "Oh, the depth of the riches." So he's seeing that. But God does not reveal all things. That's where we struggle with, particularly the details, particularly in our individual lives, and we want to know, why did this happen? In those areas, we walk by faith. We learn to trust, and we walk by faith. Interestingly, the second word, inexigniastos, unfathomable, it's based on the noun ichnos. You can see it kind of in there, right in the middle of the word. And that means footprint. I love the picture that it brings up. That suggests that although we don't know where God is coming from or where he is going, we do see his footprints. Years ago, I worked with at the newspaper. We always knew when Hank was in the building because we could smell his cologne. That's sort of a negative example of a positive here, but it's like, Hank's been here. So sometimes in your life, even in the struggles, you're like, or you see the footprint, God's been here. I don't understand it, but God's been here. I don't know if any of you like to hike at all. Do you know what a cairn is? Or cairn? That's what it looks like, kind of. I like the hike. When you're hiking and you lose sight of the trail, you look for these. Usually it's a small pile of rocks somewhere that looks unnatural. And usually they're stacked, bigger, smaller. Sometimes there's only like three rocks. But when you lose sight of the trail, and then you see one of those, you get a sense of peace, like someone's been here before. Someone's saying this is the right path. And in your life, you get lost sometimes. And every now and then, God gives you a cairn. And you go, okay, it's God's footprint for me. I know God has been gone before me in this path. My first trip to Yosemite, I decided to take a hike up to Glacier Point. I met with my family and relatives there. No one wanted to go with me, so I head out. The trail was closed because of snow, and there had been an avalanche. But anybody that's gone on trips with me, this doesn't stop me. So I got past all that. But every now and then, there was so much snow, I'd lose sight of the trail. And you begin to panic. And at one point, I heard a bear above me on a little ridge not too far above me growling at me. And this is the time where mama bears come on with baby bears. So I was scared. I was praying out loud. I was rebuking this bear loudly in the name of Jesus and just let him know that, you know, that I'm not delicious. And the bear just followed me for like an eighth of a mile. But eventually picked up the trail again. I saw a clearing, and there was trail. And that made me feel good in my lost state, in the midst of danger. It's the same way everybody here is or will be or has gone through points in their lives when they're kind of at a loss of what's going on and why is this happening. You got to look for the footprint. Look for God's footprint in all of this. So keep your eyes open for the cairns. For instance, look at Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur to go to Canaan. He promised him that he'd be a father of a great nation. That's in Genesis 12. But Abraham did not become a great nation in his lifetime. He never saw the great nation happen. In fact, for years, he and his wife had no children at all. And in the culture back then, it was a great humiliation. Abraham was first known as Abram. That was his name. Abram means exalted father. So he goes for all these years being, hey, exalted father, where are your kids? I don't have any kids. And then later when God reveals to him and that he will have a son, and then he says, I'm going to give you the name Abraham, it means father of a multitude. And I've talked about this before. All of a sudden, crazy Abram goes out there and says, hey, don't call me Abram anymore. And everybody's thinking, oh, he's finally got back to his senses. He's going to go back to not exalted father. I have no kid's name. But now it's going to be, I'm not Abram, I'm Abraham. Which means father of a multitude, father of a nation. And he still had no kids. Yet that was God's promise. That was God's footprint to him. When he was 100 and Sarah was 90, God intervened and they had one son. He had another one before that too, but why did God wait so long? What an embarrassment to Abraham. Well, the ways of God are beyond our tracing out. They're unfathomable. How about Moses? He was the one who freed the Israelites from Egypt, gave them the law from Mount Sinai. Early on, as a young man, Moses understood that God promised to use him. But when he started what he thought would be a successful rebellion and killing an Egyptian, it backfired on him and he had to run away. He was 40 years old when he fled Egypt. And for the next 40 years, this talented, highly educated individual who loved God lived on the backside of the desert watching sheep. Surely he felt he was sidelined for no particular reason. And then when he was 80, God sends him back to Egypt with the command to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then they wandered in the desert for another 40 years because of disobedience and unbelief. Wasted years? Doesn't it seem like it could have been better than that? But the judgments of God are unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. King David, the same thing happened to him. Don't you love technology? Even before I got up here, I thought, turn this cell phone down. David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king, but years go by while David serves Saul, and then he was chased by Saul all over the map since he was considered a threat and a rival to Saul, and then Saul was trying to kill David. When David was 33 years old, he became the king after Saul died, and even then he did not rule all of Israel, only in Hebron, and that's the southern kingdom, and he ruled there for 7 years. He became king over all the territory when he was 40. So why did God allow all that when it probably would have been better to get David to the throne more quickly? Doesn't make sense. But God's ways are not our ways. Paul, he's the guy who wrote this book, Romans. He became a follower of Christ in a remarkable way on the road to Damascus, blinded, and Christ revealed himself to him. Clearly, God wanted to use Paul in a mighty way. But then confusion over God's ways began. First, Paul spends 3 years in the wilderness, no apparent accomplishments other than having stuff revealed to him. And then that was followed by, I think, like an estimated 10 years in Tarsus, his hometown, doing what? We don't know. He's not doing much of anything. And then after that, we have his active missionary work, and even then, it was in these little towns throughout Asia Minor. And Paul's desire all along was to end up at Rome and to preach the gospel, which he did eventually. But when he arrived in Rome, he arrived as a prisoner. He was confined to house arrest in chains, and then after a couple of years, he was executed at the order of Nero. Paul described, here's this missionary journey. Eric, Barclay, Mia, what a great time. The Jamaica team, what a great time. But here's Paul's missionary journey. Five times, this is in 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's a beating with a whip. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers, a lot of dangers. Among false brethren, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me concerning all the churches. Now that's a rallying point testimony for going to the Dominican probably the next time. The whole thing. So why should God's work be so hard? Couldn't God have lessened the difficulties that Paul faced just a little bit? Didn't he care? I mean, he wanted to use Paul. Well, we do know that God cares. He says he does. But his ways, we do not comprehend. And the biggest example would be Jesus. No person in all of history had the hand of God upon him more than Jesus. And yet by every human reckoning, every standard we think of, if we look back, we would think it's a failure. Jesus, the quiet years, and we know that, and then public ministry for 3 years, and then executed. I mean, we know the end of the story of that, but at the time, couldn't he have done so much more? What if he did 6 years? Just imagine what Jesus could have done here. But the Bible is clear about the purpose and the meaning of sending his son Jesus, that he might die for our sins. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished, not by our understanding, but that's how we became saved, because of what he did. That waste of a life is now the focal point of history on which our calendar turns. And we don't, it's unfathomable. It's beyond tracing out. And yet there's a footprint there. Each life story, including yours, makes little sense from our human point of view. Our wisdom says, no, that's not, it shouldn't play out that way. Why did all these things happen? Well, in hindsight, we see how Isaac was the type of Christ and how the Jewish nation came out of that. We see Abraham's faith. Why was David's reign delayed? We see how God developed character in David as a king. And Paul, I think I put the verses up there. Yeah, these are great verses here. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1:9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." And in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, he says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So don't lose heart. Be emboldened in your faith, even in the midst of trials. Have any of you lost heart? Okay. One honest man, two, three, okay, there's more, yes. I've lost heart on occasion. Perhaps you began your walk with Christ with just great enthusiasm, and now things haven't turned out the way you expected them. Maybe you feel that some things in your life have been a waste, the wasted years, the years that the locust ate. But God says he will redeem the years that the locust ate. So don't lose heart. God knows what he's doing. Fix your eyes on what is not seen. Trust him and keep going. May I share a hymn with you? I'm not going to sing it. This is "Still We Trust" by William H. Burleigh. Still we trust, though earth seem dark and dreary, and the heart faint beneath this chastening rod. Though rough and steep our pathway, worn and weary, still we will trust in God. Our eyes see dimly till by faith anointed, and our blind choosing brings us grief and pain. Through him alone who hath our way appointed, we find our peace again. Choose for us, God, nor let our weak preferring cheat our poor souls of good thou hast designed. Choose for us, God, thy wisdom is unerring, and we are fools and blind. So from our sky the night shall furl her shadows, and day pour gladness through his golden gates. Our rough path lead to flower-enameled meadows where joy our coming waits. Let us press on in patient self-denial. Accept the hardship. Shrink not from the loss. Our portion lies beyond the hour of trial, our crown beyond the cross. Keep your eyes on the things unseen, and that will help you. And to recognize how we fit in the grand scheme of things. William Beebe, he's a naturalist. He used to tell this story about Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, 26th President of the United States and a personal friend of William Beebe. So at Sagamore Hill, that was Roosevelt's home near Oyster Bay in Long Island, after an evening of talk, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain spot of a star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And Beebe would say, he would recite it because they would say it each time, he said, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." Then Roosevelt would grin at him and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." God's in charge. And I'm so glad that he is. I don't understand his ways. I don't understand his paths. But I know there's a fragrance that he was here, that he's gone before me. Verse 35. "Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" This is the third rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one ever has. Whatever we give is only what has been given to us. We cannot place God under our obligation by giving to him. When we give during the offering, do any of you give that you might be given back? Oh, good, because that'd be bad. So when King David was coming to the end of his reign, his son Solomon was tasked with building the temple. And at the time, David was gathering materials and collecting for the temple that God did not allow him to build because he was a man of blood with all the battles. So David was content with preparing for the building. He collected gold, silver, bronze, iron, precious stones to do that. So David took an offering. Personally, he gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. That converts to 110 metric tons of gold and 260 metric tons of silver. One metric ton, that's a megagram, that's 1,000 kilograms, and that's approximately 2,205 pounds. A full-grown elephant often weighs around one metric ton. So granted, there's more volume to the gold, but the weight is the same. So take that elephant, the weight of that elephant, turn it into gold, multiply it 110 times. Oh, that was David's personal offering. That's a lot. And so silver, 260 times that of silver, and plus all the other stuff they gave. And the leading families of Israel, they gave more than 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. So that was a big offering. In today's equivalent, that's like hundreds of millions of dollars at least, if not more. It's an enormous offering. If our church took up an offering and 110 metric tons of gold came in, first no one would believe it, but wow, we'd be like, "Yay, people, that was awesome. You guys did really great." But here's David. This is his prayer of dedication right afterwards. It's in 1 Chronicles 29. Notice where the focus is as he prays this. It says here, "David blessed God in full view of the entire congregation. Blessed are you, God of Israel, our Father, from of old and forever. To you, O God, belong the greatness and the might, the glory, the victory, the majesty, the splendor. Yes, everything in heaven, everything on earth, the kingdom, all yours. You've raised yourself high over all. Riches and glory come from you. You are ruler over all. You hold strength and power in the palm of your hand to build up and strengthen all. And here we are, O God, our God, giving thanks to you, praising your splendid name. But me, who am I? And who are these my people that we should presume to be giving something to you?" Everything comes from you. And all we're doing is giving back what we've been given from your generous hand. What an amazing attitude, isn't it? I hope that each time I write a check or give in some form, that I have that same attitude, that it all belongs to you. Well, we're coming to a major break here between 11 and 12. And real brief here to show that we, Paul's already been teaching that we really don't have anything to give to God in that sense, nothing really. Chapters 1 through 4 in Romans, that explained how we're justified by grace apart from works. In other words, we can't do it. God reached out to save us completely apart from anything we did or can do or anything in us. Even the faith through which we are saved is a gift from God. So we don't contribute to our justification in any way whatsoever. Then in chapters 5 through 8, it explains how we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit apart from works. That's the process of us growing to be like Christ. And that's kind of the main point of that section. But what we do is in response to what he's already done for us. It's nothing new for us giving to him. And this third section, 9 through 11, explains how we are chosen, and the Jewish people in particular, apart from works. What God is doing in history is not dependent on us. History unfolds to reveal God, to bring glory to God, even when we don't understand it. So, who is ever given to God that God should repay him? Not me, not you, not anyone. But we think that what God is doing is not right. We continue to think that we can put God in our debt. We do so when we think we can catch God in some fault. And I know you're thinking, no, I don't do that. But what about when you're critical or you complain to God about something that indirectly or directly suggests that God made a mistake? God, why did you make me short and bald? Right there, I've just reversed. Oh, you thought that was personal. It was talking about me. Well, I was. Okay. It's not right for so-and-so to get a raise when I work harder. God, you're messing up here. It's not right for this to happen to me when I've been so faithful to you. Again, well, you get the idea there. Life would be better if, and then you fill in your complaint. We've all done it. We all have life would be better if complaints. What we do when we think along these lines is we're telling God that he made a mistake and that he needs our wisdom. It sounds silly when you actually lay it out there like that. We might even think that he is now indebted to us for supplying him with this new wisdom that he never thought of. Yep, God needed me to tell him that. If we're honest, each of us has thought like that at one time or another. And in today, in light of this particular passage, it sounds foolish, doesn't it? But you know you've done it. I've done it. Complained about things. Yeah, we're silly people. Did I get it? There it goes. This is big. I'll read it to you, though. Remember our text. This is where Paul's pulling a text from here. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I.'" I love when you come to that confession, that true confessions. "It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, 'Listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them.' I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes." Here's how he concludes. "I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." I was a big dummy. Remember when Abraham in Genesis 18 was basically bargaining with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it. And he's talking to God here. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do rightly? You hear the bargaining that's going on with God? So, in other words, Abraham is telling God that what God would do wouldn't be right. It seems like a good argument from our point of view. The trouble with the argument is that there are none righteous, even the ones that think they're righteous. We'd learned that from Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Yet God did spare Lot and his wife and his daughters, but the cities were destroyed. So, if you think God owes you justice, think again. Because the only thing we have ever earned from God is condemnation. Because the only way we can earn is present our works and this filthy rags. And so we can't do that bargaining. We think we can put God in our debt when we think we obligate him by our service. We earn credits because we're especially good at self-sacrificing. But even in our Christian service, we must see that we cannot put God in our debt. Who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? No one. God does bless us more than we deserve, but it is all of grace. All of grace. And as always, we end up at grace. As soon as we give up trying to be God, or making God answerable to us, or trying to earn anything from him, then we're ready to live the Christian life as God intended. And we discover living by grace. And God's grace always comes to us with blood on it. And it's not our blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid a great price for you. And he wants you to receive that grace. So we need humility before God. He is infinitely great, and I am infinitely not. And yet, Jesus in John 15 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What amazing grace is extended to us, the undeserving. And it's a gift, and all we have to do is say, "I receive that." And then that truth propels us to humble service and obedience to God. And chapter 12, whenever we get there, oh, I'll start 12 next Sunday. Two Sundays, me, two Sundays, Mike. So I'll start chapter 12 next week. So though God is not obliged to give us anything, he gives us everything if we receive it in Christ. That's the big gift. When we know this, we in turn give him everything. When we turn everything over to God and live for his glory, we step out of this world's parade of self. And it's so hard to do so, but to step beyond that and say, "This is for your glory, God." God's always the initiator, and we're the responders. Respond well, church. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When we're born and begin to have some sort of semblance of thought and self-awareness, we first think that all we see is for us and for our glory. That's why babies take so much care. It's all about them. And that's natural. But that's the same way with us. And then when we're born again, we begin to understand that all we see is from God and through God and to God and for God's glory. This particular verse, verse 36, that's our song, the song of the redeemed. "For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen." This is a Christian worldview verse. The things we do, the people we are for God's glory. It elicits, this whole passage just wells up worship. God is the source and destination of all that exists. Everything in the universe is from God. All things came into existence because of God. All things are sustained by God, and all things are for His glory. When we think of creation, we usually think of it as being made for us. I went to Yellowstone. Wow. On a happy note, I did think, God, you did amazing work. Bless your name. But creation is for His glory. And that was also the vocation of Christ. Jesus Christ was from God, going to God, while doing everything through God. And we're to be like Him. The only way to know God is to possess a godly nature. In and of yourself, you don't have it. But as you receive Christ into your life, He imparts His righteousness to you. You become clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when God the Father sees you, He sees you clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Knowing that you have accepted the gift of salvation from His death on the cross. And that's amazing grace that, I'm just a clay pot. And often I walk around ashamed of this pot. It's not like I'd like it to be. I don't behave the way I want to be. I don't always think the way I want to think. I don't always love the way I should love. Ask my wife. But I'm working on it. The spouse is always the one that knows all the dirt. But as an individual, I have to come to the realization that this clay pot holds a treasure, and the secret doesn't make the clay pot any better, but the secret is to let that treasure out, and that's Jesus Christ who dwells within me. And it's the same way for all of us. Salvation is the same way as creation. Salvation is from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever for salvation. Amen? And that also means you are the same way as creation. You are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever for you. Amen? You exist for God's glory, and you should give it to Him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, saving is all His idea and all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. We would, if you're honest. Do you have any longings for God? Do you want to pray? Do you want to read God's word and understand it better? Do you seek to worship God? Are you drawn to others who know God? Where do those desires come from? Are they from you? No, even those good desires aren't from us. You're sinful. So am I. In and of yourself, you have no desire for God. Holy desires come from a holy God. It's the working of God's Holy Spirit within you. And they are for God's glory. We can praise Him for those desires, that He gifted us with them. Do you seek to avoid or run away from temptation? Good. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Even God keeps you from temptation if you allow Him to. Glorify Him for it. And how about the things you do for God, your service? Who do you think put it in your heart to serve? God did it. In case you didn't know the answer, God. And even that is for the honor of God and for His glory. our love for God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because, yeah, he loved us first. That's why. It didn't initiate within me. Anything we achieve is done so because of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, to whom be glory forever. He's referring to this passage here. This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that to God may be glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. Are you motivated by the glory of God? He continues, at my work behind the counter or in the exchange, let me be looking out to see how I may glorify him. If I am walking in the fields, let my desire be that the trees may clap their hands in his praise. May the sun in his march shine out the master's glory and the stars at night reflect his praise. Never be silent when there are opportunities, and you shall never be silent for want of opportunities. At night, fall asleep praising your God. As you close your eyes, let your last thought be how sweet to rest upon the Savior's bosom. In afflictions, praise him. Out of the fires, let your song go up. On the sickbed, extol him. Dying, let him have your sweetest notes. Let your shouts of victory in the combat with the last great enemy be all for him. And then, when you have burst the bondage of mortality and come into the freedom of immortal spirits, then, in a nobler, sweeter song, you shall sing unto his praise. Be this, then, your constant thought. To him be glory forever. Amen. What is the chief end of man? That's too far. Okay. Click. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then the Protestant reformers expressed this verse with the Latin phrase, soli Deo gloria. Alone God glory. To God alone be the glory. That was the motto of the Reformation. And then they also spoke of sola scriptura. That meant scripture alone. The Bible is our ultimate authority. Sola fide, meaning faith alone. The chief doctrine of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. And then there was sola gratia, grace alone. God owes us nothing but condemnation, yet he saves us in spite of our sins. Salvation is by grace alone. Those are wonderful Latin phrases. Each of these are contained in the first, soli Deo gloria. All alone for God's glory. To God alone be the glory. And then, verse 36, as we see there, that's ends the first doxology in the letter to Romans, but there's another one in the last, in Romans 16:27, and it says, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever, amen. So that's a nice full circle there. Both speak of the glory of God and both say forever. So who's to be glorified?
God.
In all things? I was looking at stuff, I was looking at commentaries. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he wrote 10 volumes on Romans. And he reflected on Paul's focus in each of all their titles. But then it starts out with man's ruin, God's wrath. But then it starts, everything's God. God's remedy, God's river, God's grace, God's freedom, God's heirs, God's covenants, God's discipline, and God's glory. It's all about God's glory. Why should God be glorified? Well, as it says, from him and through him and to him are all things, particularly salvation. That's why. Why are we saved? Grace. How are we saved? Through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. How can we become holy? Our holiness is due to being united with Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Where are we headed? Heaven. Jesus prepared a place for us, made a way for us. How can we be sure of arriving there? God began the work of salvation and will continue to do so until we arrive. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You glory. We give You praise. We give You worship. Everything that we have, are, see, do, it all belongs to You. We have nothing in and of ourselves to give You, to pay You in any particular way feasible. And yet we know we belong to You. You are our Savior, our provider, our protector. And it is all through grace, stuff, things we did not earn in any way, shape, or form. And for that, we give You glory. We lift up the name of Jesus and ask that You would be exalted in our lives, declared by our mouths, that even our thoughts would continue to have a continual focus on that You would be glorified. We give You praise. We give You glory. We ask that You would change us to be more like Christ, that we would follow after You, that Your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in each one of us so that we might continually declare the glory of God. To Him be glory forever. Amen.